I want to read with you in the book of Judges, chapter 4. Judges, chapter 4. Let's read at verse 1. This is the story of Deborah and Barak at the time that Jabin, king of Canaan, was overcoming and had overcome the children of Israel. Judges chapter 4 and verse 1. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor. The captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah the prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah, between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun. Let's go down a little further. Let's read at verse 12. And they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river Kishon. Let's read down a little further. We're going to read more later, but I just want to give you some highlights in chapters 4 and 5. Verse 15, And the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away upon his feet. Verse 17, Howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera, and said unto him, Turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, Give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. Verse 21. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took a hammer in her hand and went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. Now let's go to chapter 5, verse 1. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel. Down a little further to verse 6. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied. The travelers walked through byways. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel. Verse 8. They chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. Now, I think that's all we'll read at the moment. Mr. Paisley told me today we have to be sweet this afternoon because it's the last meeting of the conference. So I'm not going to be too hard on you. I hope I'm not anyway at any time, but I agree with them. God's people should leave a conference on a happy note. I'm going to divide what I have to say into three parts. I want to give you the setting of what we have read here and the book of Judges itself. And then in chapter 4, I want to give you the story. And then in chapter 5, I want to give you the song. And so I'm going to look at the setting, the story, and the song. Now, just to give you a little bit of the setting, and I'm going to look at it my own way. Again, I'm quoting Brother Paisley. He says, I'm looking at it my way because it suits my sermon better. I've learned that from him. That's one thing he taught me. When you come to the book of Genesis, this is especially for the younger believers, when you come to the book of Genesis, you have the book of beginnings. It corresponds in our New Testament to Matthew, and it is the book of beginnings as well. In fact, we heard this morning that the book of Genesis is the book of fathers. Well, Matthew is also the book of fathers, because at the beginning of Matthew, you have the activity of Joseph linked with the birth of the Lord Jesus. In Luke's gospel, you have the activity and the thoughts of Mary more prominent in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it is called the book of the generations. And then it speaks of the son of David, the Lord Jesus, the son of David, and the son of Abraham. David was the father of the kings. Abraham was the father of the nation. And it's interesting, by the way, the title that the Holy Spirit gives of the book of Genesis, or the book of Matthew, is called the book of the generations. Now, if you were to look up that word in Strong's Concordance or Vine's New Testament words, you would find that the Greek word generations is spelt G-E-N-E-S-I-S, Genesis. And our Old Testament book of Genesis is taken from the Greek word generations. And when you go to the book of Genesis, you find it is a book of generations. Now, there's a beautiful contrast between Genesis of the Old Testament and the Genesis of the New. The Genesis of the Old Testament begins with Adam having dominion with great power. It ends with a ruler, Joseph, in a coffin in greatest weakness. But the book of Matthew, it begins, where is he that is born King of the Jews, King of a nation that is subservient? But Matthew 28, it ends, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, when you come to the book of Exodus, it is a book where the children of Israel are taken out of servitude to the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, and they are brought into the service of God. When you come to the Gospel of Mark, you have the Gospel of the perfect servant. But again, I want to point out that there's an expansion of the truth that is given at the beginning of each Gospel to the when you come to the conclusion of the Gospel. When you begin Mark chapter 1, behold, I send my messenger before my face. But Mark's Gospel ends, they're all spreading the gospel. They went everywhere preaching the word. So you begin with one servant. You end with many servants. Matthew, it begins with a king of the Jews, and it ends with the king of the universe. When you come to the book of Leviticus, it's the book of priesthood. And when you come to Luke's gospel in the New Testament, it is the book of priesthood. Again, it is expansive. You begin in Luke's gospel with a priest in unbelief. And when he comes out of the temple, he can't pronounce a blessing because he is struck dumb because of unbelief. But when you come to the end of the gospel, it says they worshiped him and they were daily in the temple, praising and blessing God. And so it begins with a priest in unbelief. The law can never produce praise, but in the grace of God, it ends with people in the temple continually praising and blessing God. But furthermore, it says of the Lord Jesus, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And I just picture the Lord Jesus in priestly blessing, going back into heaven, and his hands continually lifted up. And from that day until now, the Lord Jesus has been blessing his people. That's why Luke's gospel, by the way, One of the key words in it is joy. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. And the prodigal son rejoiced with me. The sheep that's been lost is found. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. And there's joy throughout it. And brothers and sisters, in the measure that we enjoy our high priest above, in that measure we will have joy and gladness in our life. And so it links with the priestly book of the Old Testament. Now, when you come to the book of Numbers, it is the book of the wilderness. And when you come to John's Gospel, of course, that well-known passage comes to our mind. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In fact, there's a beautiful little section there. I'll digress for a moment. In chapter 3, you have water and the Spirit. And then you have Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. Then when you come to chapter 4 of John's Gospel, you have water again, the woman at the well. And then when you come to chapter 5, you have a man who was 38 years in a paralyzed condition. And when you go back to Genesis 20 and 21, you have water in chapter 20. In chapter 21, you have the serpent lifted upon the pole. And then down further in chapter 21, you have spring up, O well, and you have water again. And from that moment forward, it says in chapter 21, and the children of Israel journeyed. After how many years? 38 years, the same number as you have in John chapter 5. And so there is a parallel between the two books. But again, in John's Gospel, there's an expansion. Chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. But when you come to John 21, even the books could not contain if all the things were written. And so it begins with a word, and it ends with volumes. Now, let me give you a practical lesson from that. Sometimes believers say, if I get occupied with the things of God, and I put other things out of my life, I'll be so narrow. Why, the Corinthians were concerned about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul says to them, you think that we are causing you to be narrow. He said, you're narrowed in yourselves. You're not narrowed in us. And the way to expand is to narrow down. He says, come out from among them and be separate. And in the measure that we get occupied with the Lord Jesus, we will lead a full and expansive Christian experience from the beginning when we get occupied with Him to the end. It is a growing and expansive experience in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And can I encourage young Christians here to do something this afternoon? You get occupied as much as you can with the four Gospels. You know, I was reading a year or so ago, I think it's 43% of our New Testament. I think I've got that right. It's around 42-43% of our New Testament is the four Gospels. And if you add the book of Acts, it comes over 50% of our New Testament. But when we come to Joshua, I like to link it in my mind with the book of Acts, or rather Deuteronomy, first of all, with the book of Acts. Because Deuteronomy means second law. It was a new generation coming into the land. The others had failed, and so there was a new generation coming in to enjoy the blessing of God. And that's what you have in the book of Acts. The nation of Israel is being set aside, and a new generation, first of all of the Jews and then of the Gentiles, are coming in to trust Christ and enter into the blessings. The Lord Jesus came unto His own, and His own received them not. Now, when you come beyond the book of Acts, you come into the Revelation chapter 2 period, the Ephesian period of the church's history, and that links with the book of Joshua. When we come to the book of Joshua, the people are going in to take possession, and there is progress. There is moving out. There is taking possession of the land. See, the children of Israel, in order to get into the land, they had to go through the Jordan. And it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ in resurrection. Really, when you have them coming out through the Red Sea, you find that you read about them going down, but not coming out. But when you come to the Jordan, you don't read of them going down, but you read of them coming out. And it speaks, the wilderness speaks of the flesh. And between the two rivers, you have death to the flesh, so that there's going in into the heavenlies that are in Christ, so that we can enjoy our inheritance. But when you get to the book of Judges, where we're reading now, it's not progress. It's actually going back. They're giving up land. And the book of Judges, it says from time to time that it was before there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And so the book of Judges are the days just before the coming of the king. Now that's why I read that, because we're living, brothers and sisters, young brother, young sister, you and I are living in the days just before the Lord Jesus is going to come back. And I want to tell you, I'm thrilled about that. You say, how close are we to the coming of the Lord? There isn't a person in this world who knows. Not a person. I don't know. But I want to live my life in the light that He could come now, and have my heart so warmed that I can say with John from my heart, even so come, Lord Jesus. And so, we have the days of Judges when everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. Now you say, well then, we just have to kind of give up hope. Well, that's why I read in Judges 4 and 5. I've given you the setting. I want to give you the story. Brethren and sisters, no matter how dark the day is, there is always possibility for victory and recovery in the things of God. And I hope we have some young men here this afternoon and some young women as well. And you are determined by the grace of God that you're going to live for Him. I remember sitting in conferences many years ago now when I was in my teens. And I was thrilled to think of the potential that the preachers reminded me it was in my life for God. And I want to do the same to younger believers today. I want to tell you, when I look at younger believers, and we've got a good number of them here this afternoon, I see so much power that's available. But whatever you do, don't get your energy moved into the world. Brother Delandria has mentioned why people have got so occupied with business. And there's a place for that, but not first place. And they've turned their energies that could be used for God, and they've allowed it to be turned aside to other things. Now, because of departure, the children of Israel here, they were in captivity for 20 years. You say that's a long time. Yes, it is. But you know why they were... You know why they were in that condition for so long? I believe it's for one simple reason. They weren't exercised about it. You know, I find people are so negative sometimes. You say to them, you know, I think we could see something done here where you are, and let's get out with some gospel papers. And they say, oh, we've tried it. You know, you go to a country assembly, and they'll say to me, they say, where were you last? And I say, well, I was in such and such a city. And they say, boy, there's the place to go to get the people. Why? They said, the population here is so thin. There's nobody around here. And I look out the window and I said, is that an empty house? They said, oh, no, that's not empty. Well, I said, I thought you said there's nobody around here. Well, they said, well, there's a few people around. I said, well, what's your population? You know, I live in rural Ontario. Our town is 1,000. I was talking to the pharmacist one time, and he said if you do a circle of 5 miles around our area, and I know it's different out in Saskatchewan and likely in Manitoba, but he said if you draw a circle of 5 miles radius around our town without touching another town, you have a population of 10,000 people. From our area down to the border, about 85 miles, there's 100,000 people per mile, approximately. A lot of people in that area. But even there, they'll say there's nobody around. And then they'll say, you know, the people in the city, we've been reading in the newspaper, they're so sick and tired of the world. I guess when you go to the city, why, there's just so many people, they want to be saved. And I say, well, of course that's true. I said, you know, I spoke Sunday night, and we had to get the police to direct traffic, and they were just thronging into the gospel hall. And then you go out into the city assemblies, and they say, where did you come from? Where do you live? I say, well, I live in a little rural community. Boy, that's the place for the gospel. Say, why is that? Well, the people are close to the earth, and they're God-fearing. You could really get the people out. And I said, yeah, on a Sunday night in the little village of Newbury, the population is 350, but you should see the traffic jams as they come to hear me. You know what that is, brothers and sisters? Instead of facing the fact that if the power of God were manifest in our lives, we would see something, we're what we call blame-shifting. Nothing wrong with me. Must be the area. Oh yeah, you know, this is all Protestants, and they don't fear God. You go somewhere else, well, they're all Catholics, as if that's a bad thing. And they've got all their reasons. All these people, they come from a foreign country, and you know, they all stick together. They're really clannish, and we've got every excuse in the book. Brothers and sisters, in the book of Judges, wherever people departed from God, there was failure, and that was the only reason. And in the measure that you and I get back to God, young brother, here this afternoon, if you've got an exercise and your brethren are behind you, you get out. Fall in love with the Lord Jesus. Keep close to Him. And as you do, God, little by little, will bless the ministry and service in the gospel that you have to do. Work with your brethren always. But work. And don't believe the stories that you hear. Oh, we tried that place 150 years ago and nobody came out. That's what they would tell you. Oh, that place is tough. Well, I want to tell you, salespeople in the world, they have to know they have to get out and break up new ground. And I don't believe there's a hard place in the world where God's working. God's working, that takes care of everything. And so here the children of Israel were in this condition, but it was because of departure from God. Now, I want to give a word of encouragement for the sisters here. There didn't seem to be a man willing to go and win the battle. And Deborah herself was not willing to go. I read in a book just last night, and it said there were some judges that God raised up, and there were some that raised themselves up. And they said Deborah raised herself up. She did nothing of the kind. She did nothing of the kind. Wherever there's a need, and someone has a heart for that need, they will never be short of people coming to them. They never will. She never stepped out of her place. Where she dwelt, she served God. You know, we hear a lot of complaints today, well, there's nothing for the women in the assembly to do. I want to tell you, sister, you find your spot in the proper place of subjection. Keep close to the Lord. Do whatever He places in your hand and serve Him without stepping out of your place. Here's a battle left on record that was won through the influence of two women, and neither one of them left their home. And when you come to the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, those books, naturally speaking, would never have been written and have that title over them had it not been for a Hannah. Why, her husband wasn't exercised. If there was such a thing as having macho men in the Old Testament, he was one. She began to cry, and he says, why? He says, lucky you, you've got me. Am I not better than 10 sons? Now, that's a great thing to say to your wife. Sometimes I've said that when I go home. I said to my wife, you should hear what they say about me. You're really privileged to be married to me. And she said, yeah, but they don't know you like I know you. Well, that's what he was like. But here's a woman. And she said, for this child I prayed. Someone has well said that the woman who rocks the cradle moves the nation. Brethren and sisters, let us never forget, and I say this for the encouragement of younger sisters, you are not second rate. being a homemaker. We had Statistics Canada come to our house one day, and they said, "Would you mind telling us a few facts about your home?" And I said, "Come on in." And they came in, and I took the lady into the study, and it was a lady, if you please. And she said, "What do you do?" And I told her, and she said, "What does your wife do?" I said, "She's a homemaker." "Oh," she said, "she doesn't work." I said, "Listen, I said she's a homemaker, and I want you to write that down. I said, my wife works harder than I do, and she's got a more important job." Don't let anyone say, "Oh, you know, I'm a career mother. And, you know, kids." You know what I heard years ago when I worked in medical technology? The rich get richer and the poor get children. I want to tell you, that's a lot of nonsense. The rich get children. Children on a heritage of the Lord. You really are. And sisters, if you can raise a young man who could serve God's people as an elder and influence a company for God, or raise a young man who will preach the gospel and see souls saved, I want to tell you, you will influence the people of God. It is never second rate to be a woman, and it is not second rate ever to be in the place that God has given you to be. In fact, this woman, notice verse 6, it says, "She sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him," she actually had to reprove him, "Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun?" She reproved him because God had already spoken, and in this case, the man really wasn't willing to go and do what he was supposed to do. Now notice his response. Verse 8, "And Barak said unto her, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Now we'll stop there for a moment. When all is said and done, brothers and sisters, God's going to get the glory. And we should be willing to make sure that we're not responsible for trying to take that away from God. But I want you to notice the word that Deborah uses. She says, God will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. I would like younger men and younger women to get a hold of this one word, sell. Sometimes in the scripture, you will read, God gave a nation into the hands of Israel, or into the hand of one of the judges. But it says here, sell. You say, why? What difference does it make? This woman was going to have to pay a price. And every person who has ever lived for God is going to pay a price. Now, maybe you have an ambition that you want to have a big home and a big car and a great job. I want to tell you those things are really very secondary. We'll see that in a moment or two. But maybe if you serve God, you're going to have to be satisfied with less. And can I speak a word to young men? If you have a desire to serve God, you make sure that the girl that you keep company with does not have ambitions for a lot of material things, because she may prevent you from doing the work that God would give you to do. And young women, if you want to live for God, don't marry a workaholic. Say, "I thought that's the only kind that's left." Well, it seems like it. But you find a young man who will take time to enjoy the Lord and put God first. And I want to tell you, apart from other things, those make the best husbands. Because a truly godly young man is a man who honors a woman. You won't be left alone every night if you marry a godly young man, I would hope. But you certainly will if you marry a workaholic. I was going to say an alcoholic. That would even be worse. Don't do that, whatever you do. But she had to pay a price. There was a selling. of Sisera. There was a cost involved. And thank God, no matter how many here of the brethren today who have sought to live for God, you talk to some of our older brethren, and they won't even think they've paid a price. They said they would tell you it's been an honor to serve God in a local way or serve God in a broader sphere of service. It's always an honor, but God points out that there is a price that you're going to have to pay if you're going to live for God. Now, let's go down a little further. I'm going to jump over some things and go right down to where we read in chapter 4 before. Notice verse 18. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, Turn in, my lord. Turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with the mantle. Now notice what she does. Verse 21. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took an hammer in her hand and went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temple and fastened it into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. Now all the commentators I read on this, they talk about this woman and they say she was a really callous woman that could do a thing like this. Well, maybe she was. I'm not convinced. I'm willing to be convinced. But I'm not convinced. All the commentators I read, they were all men who wrote it. Maybe they didn't see it from a woman's viewpoint. Maybe that was their problem. I wonder if that lady who wrote all the parables and all the miracles, I wonder what she would have to say about that. Is it possible, brothers and sisters, that this woman, Jael, was really a tender, compassionate woman, but she knew what was at stake? She knew what was involved. And she overrode her womanly instincts and rose above the natural tendency of a tender heart, knowing that something had to be done, and she did it. That's just a question. Is it possible? I like to look at it that way, and I like to make the application like this. Sometimes, to serve God, you and I are going to have to rise above our natural instincts. In fact, if I can use a personal illustration, someone said that's the only kind I've ever had, so I'll have to use it. I never dreamt in my life that I would ever stand on a conference platform. I remember the day that I took my first flight into the pulpit. And my father and another brother, they said, we'll preach first and last, and you'll be in between. I was like ham in a sandwich, and that's the way I felt when it was all over. And I said to my brother, I said, now, how do you preach? Because he had preached before me, and he told me how to do it, gave me a few private lessons, and I thought I was good for a whole half hour. Well, I got up, and in 5 minutes, with the sweat running down my back and trickling like a stream, I sat down, and I said to myself, I'll never preach again. And I went home, and on the way home, I was looking for encouragement from the brethren, my father and the other brother, and I said to my father, I said, I didn't do very well tonight. And I think he was absent-minded. I hope he was. He said, no, you didn't. And I said, well, I'll never preach again. And I said, that's it. And another brother said to me, he said, I'd like to be in the work of the Lord someday. And I said, you can have it. I said, I'll never preach. And finally, I said one day, I wouldn't mind going to South America. I was so dumb at that time that I figured somehow people in another country would stand me who couldn't stand me in Ontario. And I said, I'll never preach in Ontario because they wouldn't take it. They're too intelligent for me. And here I am, by the grace of God, doing something which is contrary to my nature. Brethren and sisters, you don't have to say, well, you know, that's just not my nature. That doesn't prove a thing. It may be that this woman actually feared and struggled and wondered, can I do it and how can I do this thing? But she rose above a woman's natural heart and she did something that won the victory. Let me encourage every young man here today. Maybe you say I'm timid. I heard about a young man one time, and he heard a missionary report, and you know those missionary reports can be thrilling, and he heard about snakes and monkeys and elephants and giraffes and so on, and he went home that night, and his mother said to him, "Son, what would you like to be when you grow up?" He said, "I'd like to be a returned missionary." Well, that's what everybody would like to be, but he was too timid to go. He wanted to be coming back. Well, maybe you wouldn't feel that you could ever serve God in any way. Brother and sister, God, by His power, can cause you to rise above your circumstances. How do you do it? Let me give you a little clue. When you go to the book of Joshua, you find that Joshua is buried. And they give a name to that place, Timnath-Serah. When you come to the book of Judges, the burying place of Joshua is mentioned again, but they changed the name just a little switch, Timnath-Serah. And when you look up in one of those word books, it'll tell you what the difference is. In the book of Joshua, it means abundance, or abundance, abundant heritage. In the book of Judges, that slight switch in name means a place of play. Now, here's the secret to all Christian living. Joshua speaks of Christ and resurrection. Moses, my servant, is dead. Moses died. Joshua is raised up, speaking of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. When I go to the tomb of Joshua, is it an abundant heritage? Or is it a place of play? In other words, my appreciation of the person of the Lord Jesus is what gives power to my life. That's the power. And brothers and sisters, Brother Paisley and I were talking about this yesterday a little bit. One of the problems in the more open line is they are not giving preeminence to the breaking of bread, and they're not continuing with the preaching of the gospel. And those two things are basic to the power of an assembly. And we should never, never give second place to that beautiful remembrance of the Lord Jesus. And we should never stop preaching the gospel. You say, "Well, there's only Christians coming out." Well, I want to tell you, Christians get restored more in a gospel meeting than they do in ministry. I found that out by experience over the last 20 years. Keep at it. And if our focus is on the Lord Jesus, young brethren, you get good books. But don't get them all on expounding certain books. Get lots of books about the person of the Lord Jesus and get occupied with Him. And everywhere you look, look for the Lord Jesus in the Scriptures. Find some good book on the four Gospels and read the Gospels for yourself. But read good books on the Gospels and get occupied with the Lord Jesus. If you keep near to an appreciation of the burial place of Joshua, and consider the power, the abundant inheritance that comes from the resurrection of Christ, you'll do well. If ever it just becomes an ordinary place to you, a place of clay, then you're in trouble. I tell you, sometimes, you know, the breaking of bread was never intended to be a monitor of our condition, but it often is. I remember Brother Pearson, he's given me permission to tell his story. I asked him if I could. He said some Christians couldn't pump up tears if they tried, if the breaking of bread were so cold in heart sometimes. And so here we have the people of God, and there's power in the life, and there's going against natural tendency. Let's take a moment to look at chapter 5. It's only going to be a moment, but let's have a look at it. Chapter 5, verse 6. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied and the travelers walked through byways. Here are the highways, the high places, and there's nobody in them. Here are the byways, and that's where the people are walking. And that goes along with what I've just said. You know, we can speak about almost anything except the person of the Lord Jesus. And the highways, where He is, they're unoccupied. You know, I sent to a brother who does all kinds of taping of conferences a few years ago when I wanted to know more about the Gospels, and I said, "Send me everything you have where anyone preached on the Gospels." And he has hundreds of tapes, And he wrote back to me at that time. He said, I'll start looking for some. He said, I haven't got one tape on the gospel. Not one. I've got some since, but not many. The highways are unoccupied. And the byways are the places where we're walking. Notice verse 7. It says, the inhabitants of the villages cease. In some assemblies, there's almost no activity. Verse 8. They chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. Let me point out something. Young brother, young sister, are you starting out your home? You choose new gods, and there will be war in the gates. I have gone to homes where they're so peaceful, so calm. Young believers that I've stayed with them, and even their children have a quiet deportment. They're not cowed, as we used to call it, but they're quiet, and it's so peaceful. And the answer is that God is getting first place. But you show me a home where they're choosing new gods. They're in for business. They're in for the big house. They're in for the big car. They've got to have the right kind of drapes. And the wallpaper's got to match the towels in the bathroom and all that kind of thing. And all that's all right in its place. But they're choosing new gods. I want to tell you, sometimes in those homes, there's war in the gates. Notice verse 9. I want to give you an encouraging note. Let me remind you, chapter 4, it is the story. Chapter 5, it's the song. Chapter 4, it's the assignment. Chapter 5, it's the assessment. When the Lord Jesus comes, the assignment will be over, and the assessment will begin. In chapter 5, we have the assessment. Notice what it says, verse 9. My heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. You know, Brother Crawford said something at the Sarnia conference a few years ago that I really appreciated. And I say this for your encouragement today, because so often we put ourselves down, and I don't want to leave you on that note. He said, I believe that every one of us will come away amazed that God found so much to reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Thank God there will be grace at the judgment seat of Christ. And so, here, my heart is toward the governors of Israel. Let's go down quickly to verse 15 for a moment. Just at the end, it says, for the divisions of Reuben there were great thoughts of heart. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleating of the flock? Now, here were people, and they said, you know, that touches my heart. And brothers and sisters, we can leave this conference today and we can say, my heart has been touched and my heart has been searched and I have had so much food for thought. But that's not good enough. It didn't move them. It didn't move them. You know, I saw the Mississippi River the other day. A.T. Pearson, in his book, Godly Self-Control, he tells about a Mississippi steamboat. And he said, they used the steam for the whistle and the steam for the paddle wheel. And he said every time they blew the whistle, the paddle wheels would stop turning. And he points out in the book, some Christians are so busy putting steam to the whistle that the wheels aren't turning. Well, don't go away from the conference and say, my heart has been touched. In the weeks ahead, see what effect it has had. Here in Reuben, they had great searchings of heart. But they went back to business, and they listened for the bleating of the sheep. May the Lord search our hearts. May we be occupied with the Lord Jesus, and may that empower our lives so that there not only be an assignment, but there will be an assignment fulfilled, and when the assessment time comes, we will hear from His blessed lips, well done, good and faithful servant.
To his sword, and to his bow, and to his girdle. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him.